was canceled today because we normally cancel the 4th of July because most people are out of town, but fortunately we're here. Thank you for all of you who sent in questions. First come, first served, so I'm answering them kind of in the order they came in. There are a number that came in that I responded to directly because I wasn't going to deal with them in here, and there's still some I'm going to respond to. I'm going to do this again the Sunday after Thanksgiving because we have a light crowd then as well. So there are also, if you can't wait, go on to dailytruthbase.net or go Daily Truthbase blog, and you'll see the commentary on the passage that basically addresses the issue. And I'm not handling too many verses or too many questions that, is this thing sinking again? That go to a specific passage, but ones that are a little more complex. I used to love when I was a kid, there was this guy on TV who was an artist. Now, I have the artistic ability of a clam. You know, I cannot draw to save my life. So, but the thing is, this guy used to do is he'd take a piece of paper and he'd put random marks on it and he'd move them into a, weave them into a picture. And, you know, there's some people who do that with music. And I do that with ideas, I just kind of weave them together. So I like doing these kind of things, and I tried to weave them together into a pattern, but it didn't really fit a good one, so it's a rotten picture, but we'll answer your questions anyway. So the first one I want to take is one that came up at the end of last week's sermon, and it was, what's the difference between Hades and Gehenna? And the reason I'm going to dip into that one is because I got another one this week, what's this thing about paradise? So Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Answering the question about paradise is an entire sermon in itself, but I'll just give you the quick and dirty of it. Hades, or the grave, or the Old Testament Sheol, is the abode of the dead while they're awaiting resurrection. So that's kind of the Old Testament. You went to Sheol, the grave, and you hung out there until you got resurrected. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 and 3 talk about that. And then you go to the end of Revelation, you know, 20 or so, and talks about people being resurrected, judged, rewarded. So that's kind of was the pattern. Then paradise is a little different thing. It's only mentioned three times in Scripture. One thief on the cross, 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul actually, you know, took a little tour bus there. And then in Revelation 2:7, John kind of went and got a vision of it. And paradise, according to Scripture, is the spot where Jesus and the Father hang out. Okay, so you have Hades, they're in the grave. Gehenna, talked about this all last week, it's the garbage dump outside the city where the trash was burned. And it's a spot where believers are going to get judged. I'm going to be talking about that in my last point as well. And there's some verses on it, believers being in danger of Gehenna, being cast into Gehenna, not just their works but them, their works getting burned up. And then you got this thing, paradise. So, like, where does that fit in? Well, most understanding of this comes out of Luke 16:23, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, beggar, rich man, bad guy. He's in tourist class. You know, it's like, imagine spending eternity trapped in tourist class, no leg room, you know, terrible service. You know, it's like, it's hell. So that's appropriate. Thing for it. And then there's a gulf, and then you got Abraham's bosom. That's what they call it, because Lazarus was there leaning on Abraham. And people used to say, and I think they're probably right, that there's a lower compartment and an upper compartment. And the theory is that after you die, you spend a conscious amount of time in either the lower compartment or upper compartment. And then when you get resurrected, reunited with your body, you get to live happily ever after, or not so happily ever after during the millennium, and then you got the eternal state. But then this one verse kind of starts messing things up a little bit with paradise. Now, if you go back into the rabbis, they used to teach that there were 7 degrees of heaven and 7 degrees of hell. Dante isn't too far off from the rabbinical teaching. And the highest heaven was called paradise. That was Eden for them. And they're kind of understanding the reversal of the effects of the fall. So when Jesus says, tonight you're going to be with me in paradise, or today, there's a number of ways you can try to deal with that. The easiest way, which I don't really subscribe to, is, and I'm going to subscribe to most of the ways I'm going to tell you, that he said, I tell you today, I tell you now, that you're going to be with me in paradise. So it's not saying that today he's going to be in paradise, but he's saying it today. And people don't tend to like that, but grammatically it's possible. So you could just end the argument there. Boom, that's it. You want to believe something else, go right ahead. There are a bunch of other views on this, and theoretically none of these should affect how you live. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But the one of the views is that, according to Ephesians 4, which is not my view of Ephesians 4, that Jesus kind of swung by Hades, took the first class people from Abraham's bosom up with him to paradise. And that solves the problem. However, it's not the best understanding of Ephesians 4. And then where does judgment fit in? And you got some pretty clear indication that you don't really get your reward and enjoyment until after you're resurrected. So that kind of starts creating some problems. So if you want to say, okay, he had to be with Christ that day in paradise. Well, supposedly Christ didn't actually go directly to paradise, so you got a few little problems there. But, you know, maybe he got a quick tour, like a quick look-see, like John and Paul did. Okay, here it is, great, now I'll see you in 1,000 whatever years it happens to be. That's, the text doesn't say that isn't the case. Once you don't have a clear text on it, you can say almost whatever you want. It just depends on how forcefully you pound the pulpit is how true it is. So if I pound this, it's going to go lower and lower, so I'm not going to do that. So, some of you might, in your thinking, say, oh, well, there's like that thing in Philippians 2 where depart, be with Christ. Great, but doesn't actually indicate immediately be with Christ. You go into Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, and it says, be absent in the body, is home with the Lord, but then he clearly says there's a judgment seat of Christ that fits into that scheme. So where do you put the judgment seat in? I don't know. For me, most things get resolved when you take them out of the linear time sequence, and I would say that the easiest view is, you got a quick look-see. Oh, thank you. Thanks. Now I can start pounding. All right, so you get the quick look-see. You still on? Oh, that's right, thanks. Or you there's a judgment that takes place outside of the time sequence. I don't have a great answer for it. You can determine whatever you want. Whatever's going to help you live to follow Christ, pick it. Just make sure it has some verses that don't contradict it. Okay, so that goes us around to our first one. That's the kind of real fun question. What about alcohol? The way it came in is, how much alcohol use was the previous context of the email, is a personal conviction versus abstaining in light of what other people think. Can people be ministered to or reach in such environments like bars, etc.? And it's a good question. To quote my favorite theologian on this topic, everybody ought to believe in something. I believe I'll have another drink, said W.C. Fields. So, all right, this is how it got. Run the laugh track, please. We can be a little faster. You people are slow today. So, most people who are opposed to drinking and say nobody should ever drink is because they've had people in their family who have been severely hurt by drinking. And all my aunts and uncles died from drinking. Some of them committed suicide by drinking. Some of them actually shot themselves. I mean, I come out of a background where, you know, people that I love and are dear to me that have been destroyed by alcohol. But my personal experience doesn't dictate what the scriptures should say. The scriptures dictate what they should say. When I was down at seminary, we had to sign a pledge that we wouldn't drink while we were at seminary. So the faculty used to debate this because they're people would say the scriptures do not forbid drinking. And others would say, well, drinking is such a horrible thing and it causes so much trouble that we should abstain from every appearance of evil, and it's evil that we should abstain from it. Now, a rumor among the students is that some of the younger faculty countered that argument at a faculty meeting, saying sex causes so much problems in our society and there's so many horrible things that happen that we should also have people sign a pledge that they will abstain from sex during their time here. And, you know, it's like, if you're going to use that kind of argumentation, you know, out of your experience, it's poor. But you do want to use revelation, reason, and reality to determine truth. It's a basic paradigm. What do the scriptures say? Let's think, reason through this. Is it reasonable, logically consistent? What are the implications of it? And then let's look at experience. So for these next two questions, I'm going to deal with that, use that paradigm to answer this. So the scriptures do say don't get drunk, but then there's some, you know, there are some scriptures that indicate that there's another story. So Jesus' first miracle is that he turned water into wine. He turned it into grape wine. Not grape, grape. It was fantastic. It was Grand Cru. And the context of this is he did it with water that was in purification pots. And the purification rituals of the law and the thing that had been established was now being replaced by the joy and gladness of the Messianic kingdom. And new wine could not be put in these old wineskins, and there was a new order coming. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, in the millennial kingdom, one of the big blessings is you've got this, your vine is going to grow and you're going to have abundant wine. You know, one of the promises to people who honor the Lord with their wealth is that their vats will burst out with new wine. I mean, it's a tough thing. And people said, oh yeah, but the wine in the old, you know, that kind of wine, it can't get you drunk. It was really diluted. It was really nothing. All right. So, like, all right. So I'm sure they bring out this great wine at the party, and they say, oh, you can drink as much as you want of this stuff. It's really great, but it won't get you drunk. You know, I'm sure that wine has been mentioned in a lot of bars, but in different contexts, we won't talk about that. But in the early church, 1 Corinthians 11 says that New Testament believers were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So they must have drunk a barrel of this stuff that's not supposed to get you drunk if they were actually drunk. So this argument that, oh, that's a different kind of wine. Yeah, it might have been diluted because the Passover meal, it was that they had 4 cups of wine. So they might have, you know, sliced it a little bit with some water to cut down on the costs. Who knows? So the example of Jesus is kind of always good, you know. Christians, we follow Jesus, so let's see what Jesus did. Not only did he turn water into wine, he drunk a lot of it. He drunk so much that he was accused of being a wine bibber, whatever that is. I mean, what's a wine bibber? A person who drinks a lot of wine. So he partied with pagans. This kind of answers the second part of this question as well. When I did the Gospel of Mark, I noticed it was a manual for training the disciples. I looked at what are the disciples supposed to get out of it, and various lessons about seeking God's kingdom first, the purpose of their lives, the practice of obedience, blah, blah, blah. It's a whole sermon on it on truthbase.net. But one of those lessons is you party with pagans. That's what Jesus did. He ate and drank with sinners and worked on calling them to repentance. And when the Pharisees saw this, the people who were all religious and righteous, they said to his disciples in Mark 2:15, how is it that he eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors and other folks like that? Jesus heard this and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Not only does this validate Jesus' ministry to the tax collectors and sinners, and they should have been doing the same thing. Two other things come out of that. Sick here is used in a metaphorical sense. And interesting that the Pharisees had a form of righteousness that Jesus acknowledged. You can let that irritate you for the next couple weeks. In Matthew 11:17-19, actually, other Gospels as well. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Just before this, they were complaining about John, who abstained from everything and said, oh, he's demonic. So, I mean, you just cannot please people. They're going to complain about one thing or another. So the good thing is, work on pleasing God, and don't worry about what others think, except for what's going to happen in 1 Corinthians 6:12. But before we get there, we need to establish a couple things. Number one, getting drunk is probably bad. No, it is bad. It's probably a sin for most cases. It's a waste of the life that God has given you. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. I totally agree with that. Really, you should use tequila. One tequila, two tequila, three tequila, four. You know, it's just, it's a great way to go out. If you're going to get drunk, go for some hard stuff. bubbles down and you'll be out, all right? Wine, I mean, it just takes forever. You have to keep going to the bathroom. You just can't get drunk as fast. So when Paul says don't be drunk with wine, I say, amen, brother. No, obviously, we joke. He says, getting drunk with wine is a waste. It's dissipation. And what's dissipation? You know how something dissipates, it just kind of fritters away to nothing? You take the time and life that God has given you that is totally irreplaceable, and you waste it because you can't really do a whole lot when you're drunk. And the reasons why most people get drunk is to get rid of anxiety, tension. It's a form of escapism. It means you're not going to God to deal with your problems, and you're trying to dull your pain. And that's where most of our world is. And I, you know, totally empathize with that, having been a bartender. So the command to the scriptures, for the scriptures, is don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. The rest of this verse says, you know, but be filled with the Spirit. You have this great parallel being controlled by the alcohol, being controlled by the Spirit. And the Spirit's supposed to be the one who's controlling us, not any external source. Proverbs 20, verse 1, the Old Testament. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And it causes you to mock, causes you to brawl. It makes you insensitive to truth, which is why you mock against it. It causes you to fight. You know, it's amazing how many times I'll read of a murder in our newspaper where it's outside a bar at 2 or 3 in the morning where people have been drinking, they got into a fight, they kill each other, right? So it actually does solve some of the problem, but it's really a waste of life. It's irreplaceable. And Proverbs goes on to say, it's not wise. So if you're led astray while you're under the influence and you're led astray from walking with God, if you're drinking too much, that's the wrong thing to do. So getting drunk, totally wrong. Getting drunk or having drinks for the wrong reasons is totally wrong. Totally. Now, what about offending others? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, hey, it's actually a slogan. I believe he's quoting a slogan that the Corinthians were saying because they, you know, for them, everything was fair game. And they said, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, yeah, but not all things are profitable. There are things you can do, but does it get you favor in God's sight? Does it get you eternal reward? Does it take the time that you've got and exchange it for something of eternal value? That's what profitable means. That's how it's used in the context of the New Testament. You kind of look it up. You want to exchange your life for something that's profitable. You want to have something to show for it at the end. So things might be lawful. Are they profitable? He goes on to say, all things are lawful, a little later on in the verses, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, he says in chapter 10:23. So you want to avoid things that are not profitable, you want to avoid things that can enslave you, and drink does enslave people. So if you have problems with it, stay away. And you also want to abstain from things that don't edify, eventually build up others. That's the idea behind edification. It builds them up. It helps them in their spiritual walk. Paul later addressed this thing about our actions have to be limited, even though we have freedom, they need to be limited by how they affect others. In Romans 14:10 through 23, particularly verse 21, which is what I quote here, he says, it is good, so if you want to do what's good, to neither eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. And it's a matter of the conscience of some is offended. The original context was meat being offered to idols, and you know, Paul said these idols aren't anything. And, you know, if you want a great piece of ground beef, or in fact ground beef steak, you know, buy it at the temple. It was a good cut that was offered to the gods. Put it on your grill and chow down. But if it's going to cause someone else to stumble, oh, that was meat offered to idols. Okay, now you have two things. You refrain because you don't want him to stumble, thinking, oh, well, you can just partake in the idols and it's no problem. See, eating meat that was offered to an idol meant you were getting into yourself the power of the idol. And that's actually a problem where people want to get power from other sources than Christ. He said, don't eat meat if it's going to cause someone else to stumble. The other thing that you can do is help instruct the person so their conscience is more biblical. And, of course, that produces all kinds of arguments. So normally abstaining from those that are going to have all kinds of problems is a good idea, unless you want to provoke them and irritate them to bring up a problem that you can address, and that's probably worth doing, but it's going to be cause difficulties. Jesus knew that his eating and drinking with the pagans would cause difficulty, and he did it anyway. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that if you're going to have bishops or elders, overseer kind of people, one of the characteristics is they're not given to wine, and literally the word is beside wine. If you look at all these old movies where they have the taverns, they got these big kegs, and a person who's beside wine would be the person who's beside the cask and is just dipping in and drinking and dipping in and drinking. And he said that they shouldn't be beside wine. Deacons, which like are one step down, the servants of the church that were had more delegated tasks, are not to be given too much wine. So the elders have a little higher standard, but if you want to continue drinking a lot, then you kind of drop your down way down to deacon. If you want to drink a whole lot, then you kind of no longer equipped for church service. In the same book where he says these guys shouldn't drink much wine, so that means you can drink some, he actually told Timothy to use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Remember, Timothy has frequent infirmities. We're going to want to look at that when we get to our next point. So wine use was legitimate, it was authorized, and that's probably why Paul actually wrote it, although they didn't have a lot of abstemious people back then. But he basically said, I told you not, elders shouldn't drink much, but you can have some. So just so this couldn't be used against Timothy, that's one of the reasons Paul's writing that. The principle is, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might all means save some. And if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul's got this freedom. He doesn't use it for himself. He uses it for the benefit of others. So if things that you do are going to cause others to stumble, you might want to refrain from doing it. To answer the question, does the scripture forbid drinking wine? Forbid drinking? No, it does not forbid drinking. It does forbid getting drunk. Can you minister in the context of a bar? I was a believer for about 4 or 5 months, led my first person to Christ in a bar. Someone heard I became a believer, said, "You believe that stuff?" I said, "Let me buy you a drink and I'll tell you about it." And shared the gospel with them and they became a believer. And most of my evangelism has been done in parties or settings where alcohol is present, because that's what my culture does. If I was in an other culture, if I was in an Arab culture, I would be a teetotaler, because that's their, I would not, let people know I drank. I wouldn't drink. I just would not want to give a cause for offense if that was going to cause people to not accept Christ. There are some people who will not accept Christ because, they don't drink and I drink. So actually, teetotalers can stand in the way of a person in Christ. The principle is, the people that you interact with, you want to establish some commonality. It's not about you exercising your rights, it's about you doing what is in their best interest so you can help them develop a relationship with God. Any questions on that one? This is a question and answer time on the question and answers, which is kind of redundant, but yeah. Okay, so we did some revelation. We looked at what the scripture had to say about it. We did a little reasoning. And now we need to put a little reality piece in here. Do you know that moderate drinkers live longer than teetotalers? The research is, and teetotalers will live longer than people who drink a lot. So, So moderation is kind of key, and you need to think about what are your reasons for doing it. And a lot of people say, I need to have a drink so I can talk to someone. Well, that's wrong. That's the wrong reason for doing it. I hold a beer so I fit in with the other people. That's a good reason for it. I might even sip it because I like the taste. Once you get into stuff that goes beyond wine and beer, you actually are killing brain cells at a faster rate than most people can afford to lose them. So, so be moderate in your use of it. And if you do have a weaker brother or sister, you need to honor their preferences so they aren't caused to stumble. If they become a professional weaker brother or sister, these are the people who say they want their opinions to rule over everything, then you need to actually reprove them and rebuke them so they bring they're saying what the scripture says. Okay, so talking about people dying, we get to faith healing. so it was a long email about it. I just excerpted one piece of the question. The central idea of it is that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only defeated sin, but sickness as well. It follows that if you are sick and are not being healed, you lack the faith required to walk out this specific promise from God. So I'd like to share with you a little story of my faith healing this morning. I've had a cold for like 6 weeks or so. I'm almost over it. For the first month, it just hurt to move. So the past couple of years, I've been working on exercising, not too much, moderation. You know? And you know, as you get older, you have to stretch more because you start, And I noticed earlier in the week that I actually creaked when I woke up. You know, and I stepped down on my phone, and that was the wood, that was me. It was so loud, I thought I almost woke up Jill. So I realized I haven't been doing my exercises for a while, so I need to start doing it. So actually, I started gradually. I used to do like 10 reps of stuff, and I started out with like 3, and I moved up to 4, and then I got up to 5. And this morning I was feeling a little chipper because I don't know why, but maybe just a law of averages. Sometimes you have to wake up feeling good. And I decided I'd go, I did the 5, and I said, oh, that's all right. And I went up, I did 10. And then in the middle of doing the 10, I said, oh, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. So I stopped, and you know, I went downstairs, put my coffee and everything, and fine, came upstairs, and but I stopped. So I'm working for a couple hours on my computer, and I go down to get my second cup of coffee, and I get downstairs, and say hi to Jill, and all of a sudden, a muscle in my leg just started cramping. It was really hurt. Oh yeah, that was the one that I kind of overstretched. And then it began to hurt a whole lot more, and then it got really intense. I envisioned myself writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth, because it was hurting so much. I realized, it's probably demonic. So I rebuked Satan. Instantly, it stopped. Instantly. And then I stood up and I realized, well, I'm not healed. I still have the pain. I don't have this exasperating pain that was coming. And so I had enough faith to keep Satan at the bay, but I guess I don't have enough faith to actually heal my leg. It's going to take, you know, I'm going to have to baby it and care of it, and eventually it's going to get better, just like my cold. All right, I asked God to heal me of my cold. He said, maybe in a while. And you know, it's just taking a while, and I'm getting better, and I'm doing the means that I'm supposed to. So I'm going to look at dead faith healers at the end of this section. It's a great article. I gave you the URL for it. Do go through it if this is an issue with you. And I'm going to look at some of what the scriptures have to say. So we'll look at some reality pieces that people die. We look at what the scriptures have to say, and we'll do a little reasoning in the process. So, what about this thing called miracles? For those of you who want a couple hours of talk on this, I've got something on gifts and on truthbase.net, and you can find out more on that. Just look up gifts. One's called Goofy About Gifts. There's a lot of goofy thinking about there, and one's gifts and gobbledygook, and distinguishing between what's going on there. So you can take a look at those. I don't think I've actually done something specifically on healing. I do believe that God can heal, okay? Totally. There are some places where God heals people. They pray, heals, boom, done. The other times where God uses medical means to heal, that's fine. You know, in our body, God has provided means for people to go to doctors, and you know, God works through lots of different ways. What we have in our life day now is different from what was going on way back when. And if you look at Matthew 4:23, right after for the Sermon on the Mount, it said, Jesus went about teaching and then healing. And the miracles authenticate the message. And that's the basic use of miracles, supernatural events, being the order of the day in Scripture. In my book, there are 3 periods of 70 years when this happened. Moses and Joshua, Elisha and Elijah, and Jesus and the apostles. Like 3 periods, 70 years each. And each time, God was authenticating his spokesman. So the people would believe Moses, so the people would believe Elisha and Elijah. So they believe Jesus and the apostles. And then I believe that miracles as the order of the day ceased. Not that there were never any miracles in between, but back then it was manna comes from heaven every morning. That's pretty supernatural. You know, you don't need a Hudson River bridge because the Hudson River will just part. Every Sunday you want to go across, have faith, boom, it'll part, and you just drive across. You know, it's like, that would have happened back then. You had the Red Sea Party, and the Jordan River Party. You had dead people being raised in each of these categories. You know, people were totally zombied, are now coming back to the dead. You know, the original necromancers, they're bringing people back. But they're actually bringing back whole, so it's better than being a necromancer. So, the miracles are authenticating the message. And I want you to note that Jesus healed before the cross. Now, people say, there's healing in the atonement. The atonement is Jesus died for your sins. And they're going to go back to Isaiah 53 and quote that verse. So we're going to look at that as well. But notice here, healing was before the atonement. He hadn't died yet. The healing was to authenticate him as the Messiah. The argument should have ended right there. It's real simple. But there's this little quote from Matthew that makes it a little more difficult, and you need to do a little understand how he's using it. So Isaiah 53:5. This is that great passage that talks about the Messiah, and it said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him stricken by God. You must have been a sinner because you've got all these sorrows and problems. And Isaiah goes on to say, or God through Isaiah, no, it wasn't for his own. He was wounded for our transgressions. So our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, our evil sins. The chastisement, discipline for our peace, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Ah, there's the verse. By his stripes we are healed. What does that mean? He gets bruised, we get made whole. Stripes, obviously, are we healed by the fact that somebody whipped Christ? Is that why I'm healed? Obviously, there's a figure of speech going on here. It's the stripes are put for the whole passion, crucifixion, substitutionary death. Notice that Isaiah actually doesn't say atonement in here. So what I did is I excerpted just the sections of this passage. Go back and look at the original yourself that deal with why Christ died. There is nothing in this about physical healing. We'll get there. So, if you look up the word for healed, and its uses in Deuteronomy, it talks about healing from diseases. None of those diseases from Egypt will be upon you. Great, okay, that's Deuteronomy. But in Psalm 41:4 and Psalm 147:3, it's talking about a spiritual healing. So that's a little closer to Isaiah's time. But then let's look at how Isaiah uses the term for healing. 6:10, 19:24, 30:26, and 57:18. None of Isaiah's usages of healing are referring to physical healing. End of the book. That's it. You go through the book. The issue wasn't physical healing back then. It was getting her sins forgiven, spiritual healing. As a result of original sin, we have sickness and disease in our world. And there are people who say, is healing in the atonement or not in the atonement? And this passage actually, you could say, is talking about God dying for our sins. Atonement isn't totally mentioned. It isn't the sacrifices in Leviticus, but we won't quibble over words on that one. And you can answer this yes or no. Yes, healing is in the atonement because sin is defeated in the atonement. Death is defeated in the atonement. You have problems with sin? You have problems with death. If sin and death were defeated as well as sickness in the atonement and all consequences from Adam's sin was done away with in the atonement, then we should live forever right now. We shouldn't die. Right? And we should have no problem with sin. Because just did away with all that. Oh, well, if you just had enough faith, you would have no problems with sin. Well, true, but you know, I spent a lot of years learning how to be a good sinner. It's taken me a while to get over this. It's really not a matter of faith. It's a matter of my sanctification and belief and transformation and other stuff we're going to talk about later today. So the emphasis in Isaiah 53 is all we like sheep have gone astray. That's sin. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's sin. And the Lord has laid upon the Messiah the sin of us all. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. by his stripes. You made his soul an offering for sin. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. He has borne the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Does anybody see physical healing in there? Oh, it mentions the word healing. Yeah, I know. We already dealt with that in context. So you come out of Isaiah realizing that God had a plan to send the Messiah to die for people's sins so they could be brought into relationship with him. The sheep that had gone astray would now come back and they could have the relationship with God that he wanted. Trouble is, that doesn't always happen. So let's look a little more in the New Testament about what's going on there. One of the things I noticed as you go through the New Testament, particularly in the beginning, is that Jesus healed everybody, and there was no faith required. Great multitudes came down, and great multitudes got healed. It was an authentication that this is the Messiah. Now, we do have a couple individual cases where Jesus says, according to your faith, let it be to you. But you do not have vast multitudes, thousands of people. There would not have been time in a day to have personal interactions with thousands of people. But everyone got healed. If Jesus came today and walked into, you know, NYU General Hospital or wherever, everybody would follow him out. People in the cardiac wards would get up, throw up their things, you know. The people are, you know, basically getting amputated. Yeah, they would say, hey, Brad, yeah. They go leaping and jumping after. Yeah, everybody would follow him out. There would be no one left. That's not the kind of healing that gets practiced in the faith healing movement. In fact, the article, which actually I'm going to excerpt in a minute, was really entitled Death by Faith. It's going to talk about all the people who died as a result of faith healing. So Jesus healed everybody. He rose people from the dead. People who were blind got sight. Lame from birth, all of a sudden they can walk. It's organic, great healing. And what's going on today is different. Matthew 8:16-17, the frequently quoted, says, you know, he took away all our sickness. No, it's actually he bore our sickness upon him. Isaiah 35:4-6 talks about in the future messianic reign, the lame would leap. And that is something that is going to be fully fulfilled when the Messiah comes back and sets up his kingdom. Is sickness a result of sin? So in John 5:14, he says to some guy that he heals, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Oh, yeah. Okay, so God is chastising people for their sin. But then the boy born blind, the disciples say, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, neither. That was a sickness that was not a result of sin. It was one that was a result of the fall, because we are fallen creatures. And it was planned for God to get glory when Jesus eventually healed him. It was not a result of sin or lack of faith or anything else. So people need to put these things in its context. So 1 Peter 2:24 quotes our passage in Isaiah. It says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So, how is Peter using this passage? He said, Jesus took away our sins so we can be, you know, happy and prosperous? No, that we might die to our sins that he already took away. In other words, stop doing them. Go through the transformation process so you're no longer conformed to the world, and you can start living for righteousness. Then he throws in, by whose stripes you were healed. It's not a passage about physical healing. It's a passage about you've been made whole so you can do this. And I just looked at I'm not going to have time to do these, a bunch of passages from the New Testament that deal with the word healing that's used in a spiritual context, not a physical context. Because you were, just like it says in Isaiah, sheep going astray, you now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There were people in the Old Testament. Oh wait, my bad. I need to do a little more elaboration on Matthew 8:16-17. In Matthew 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes out and heals a bunch of people. And Matthew quotes Isaiah again, where they are getting physically healed. And he says, he bore our sins and sickness, or griefs, which can be translated as sicknesses, for by his stripes you were healed. All right, so now you could say, Matthew, you are taking that out of context because that wasn't in the original context. But Matthew was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I guess he can get away with it. And he is applying the fact that the Messiah would heal people to the situation that Jesus was doing, saying this is the Messiah of Isaiah 53. Some people will just never be able to grasp that. But the idea is he's using it to show that he is the Messiah, and the fact that what I'm going to say later would say that he isn't saying healing is in the atonement. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah and he heals people. Healing is in the atonement, but not as most people think. So Paul, one of those apostles that came after Jesus for that 70-year period when supernatural events were the order of the day, had a sidekick called Timothy, who he traveled with a lot. And he tells Timothy, exercise faith, Timothy, so you won't have your frequent infirmities. No, he says, take a little wine for your frequent infirmities. So here Timothy is with all these frequent infirmities. Why didn't Paul heal him? And I think it's Epaphras or one of those guys. Paul wound up leaving. Philippians 2:26. They heard that he was sick. Yeah, he was sick, almost to death, but God had mercy on him, pulled him and said, I healed him. So you have people that are hanging around with the apostles that are sick and they're not healed. 2 Timothy 4:20. Trophimus, I've left in Miletus sick. Well, I guess Trophimus just didn't have enough faith to be healed. No, it's just that there's not the authentication that was going on in these latter parts of Paul's ministry that there were in the beginning. Paul was sick. He had a thorn in his flesh, among other things. 3 times he asked God to get rid of it. Some people think it was an eye problem. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, okay, I'd rather boast in my infirmity or weakness. What's an infirmity? In some colleges, they call the infirmary the spot where you go when you're sick. Yeah, so he's going to boast, but that's also the word that's translated weakness. He's boasting in it so that God's strength may be made perfect. God's grace, the power of Christ, might rest upon him. And he said, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Paul, someone should tell you about the victorious Christian life. You don't need to be doing all that stuff. You should read this guy called Paul who tells you how to do that. Oh, wait a minute. You are Paul. So, you know, it is not God's will for all Christians at all times to have health and wealth and all this other garbage, which is really ultimately what it is. It's something that's going to burn up anyway. So when Paul says, well, I am weak, I am strong, he takes pleasure in his weakness, not his weakness from sin, which some people actually say, his weakness from wearing himself out for ministry. So he had to draw more upon Christ's strength, and that would strengthen him. So the nutshell of this one is healing is in the atonement to the extent that all that God is going to do on earth and in our lives is contained in the fact that Christ defeated sin at the cross. The benefits of that get applied at different times in different contexts. Number one benefit that I have from the atonement is my sins are forgiven. I can now have a relationship with God. The number two benefit I have from the atonement is that the Messiah has put the Spirit within my heart to cause me to will and to do his good pleasure. So I can now have a desire to please God, and I can find out how it can be the Spirit of truth, and I can do it. The number three benefit I have is I can ask God for things in prayer, knowing that he will answer according to what's best. So if you're sick, by all means pray. Actually, James says, confess your sins to one another, it's due to sin. But you cannot claim this forgiveness and demand that God do what you want, which happens to be the major theme. Okay, I got to get back to the dead faith healers. So there's this article on death by faith, and it talks about all the faith healers that have had to have medical treatment and have died when they are promoting their followers to have faith in them and make that little love gift to make sure that it happens. In this article, I read that in 1998, Dr. Stephen Asser, a critical care pediatrician at hospital in San Antonio, did a paper in the professional journal called Pediatrics, right, a medical doctor examining these things. He examined the deaths of 172 children from families who relied on faith healing, families from Christian Scientists, all the charismatic movement, and assorted religions. So it's not just the Christians who believe in faith healing, there are other ones as well. He concluded that 4 out of 5 ill children who died under the care of faith healers would most likely have survived had they received medical attention. 81% of the deaths were caused by conditions that had a 90% chance of survival if they had been seen by medical physicians. Most could have been cured from routine medical care. And the article has a bunch of other articles of all these kids that have died because their parents have not let them get proper medical attention, which is kind of tragic. Then he goes into the faith healers, and then he goes through the whole history of them, and he talks about how almost everyone he talks about sought medical help for their problems while they are exhorting their followers to seek only faith and condemning them for not having faith. And you can go through the list of them. And a couple names that I recommended, or that I recognized, I did a little more research on. He mentioned John Wimber, a guy who was instrumental in the church growth movement. And it said he had cancer, sought medical treatment for cancer, but died of other causes. So inquiring minds want to know, what are these other causes? So I go and look up a little bit more about what he died. John Wimber is a guy who not only started the church growth movement at Full Theological Seminary, he used to teach a course there called Signs and Wonders. It's about the time I was going to seminary, so it was, very current, big news. And they had miracles going on, and he believed that you had to have signs and wonders to authenticate the message, because Wimber went, instead of revelation, reason, reality, he went reality, reason, and then revelation, and he went backwards. So he would look at what happened and said, that's the way that God wants it to be. And unfortunately, he got, I think, done in by Satan in his thinking and led thousands of other people astray in the process. He used to have a course called Signs and Wonders, and it would heal people. And out of this was birthed the Vineyard Movement. The Vineyard Movement came out of Calvary Chapel, which is more of a Pentecostal movement. And they noticed that Wimber was doing some strange things, and they came to him and said, this really goes against what we believe theologically. The miracles was okay, but the other stuff was not. And Wimber concluded two things out of that conversation. I basically went on record as having said two things in the statement. God is above his word, and God is not limited by his word. Heresy! That's like, the God of my scripture says, I will exalt above all things my name and my word. So, he does things so the word will be, the word's really important in my life. So, this guy now is outside the word. Muhammad said the same thing. It's like, he was above what the scriptures said, and God is above what was written before. And then they had a breakaway, and I wasn't aware of the extent of this ministry, but the Calvary Chapel said, to all their pastors, you can go with him or with us, take your choice. There were over 800 vineyards that have been established around the world. Just think of the number of people that are now under this teaching that basically is apart from the scripture. So how did he really die? Well, he had cancer. Although he had a course on healing and miracles, it didn't work. Although his church preached it, and he had lots of people praying for him, it didn't work, so he sought medical attention for the cancer. Turns out his son, for years, was battling melanoma cancer, and eventually succumbed to it a month after his father died. So how did his father die? Well, he had a heart condition for which he sought medical attention, bypass, and as a complication of that, he had a brain hemorrhage, he fell, and eventually died. So, he's just one of the cases of people who are saying, your faith will heal you. But his faith isn't healing him, it's not healing his family. It really is kind of not the claim that you can make on God. this doesn't mean that you can't pray to God for things, ask God for things, and that God doesn't act. He can do that. But it is not the inherent right as a child of God for you to claim that God make this happen. You know, He is my creator, He is my master, I'm His subject, I do what He says, I don't tell Him to do what I want. And that's kind of the creature-creator dynamic that we should have. So in Revelation, Reason, and Reality, it doesn't work. It's kind of a bogus thing. So now we get to number four. What would it look like to do good works without laying them on the foundation of Christ? Give me some examples of building with wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, and precious stones. So this comes out of a passage that I reproduced for you that a lot of you are pretty familiar with. That's why it's in smaller print. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:8, a little before that, one planted, one watered, God gives the growth. And then he says in 3:8, the last half of it, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So believers are going to be rewarded on the basis of the work that they have done. But it's a specific type of work that Paul is talking about here. He says, we are God's fellow workers, and you, Corinthians, are God's field. You, Corinthians, as a body of believers, are God's building. Now, according to the grace which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So the foundation that he laid was he went to Corinth, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, he died for people's sins, both Jews and Gentiles accepted it. The foundation was they now had justification, the first aspect of their salvation. Their sins were forgiven, they have a permanent fire insurance policy from the lake of fire. The debt is paid, they are born again, they are children of God, they cannot be unborn, they can be good kids or bad kids. That's the question before each of us today. So, I laid a foundation and another builds on it. So other people were following and building on what Paul had done, making disciples. Everyone take heed. Great little passage to look up, take heed, things that New Testament believers are told to take heed about. Take heed to yourselves, take heed to see if there's a bunch of stuff. Take heed how you build on the foundation of Christ. Now, it looks like we're talking about building in others' lives. You could also talk about how you're building in your own life. The original context is how you are building in others' lives. Are you building anything in others' lives? You should be. That's why God has you here still on the planet. No other foundation can anyone lay, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if you build on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear because the day when Christ returns, the day that we're supposed to exhort one another in light of, the day when we are judged and stand before our God and He judges His people, will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. Fire is going to test the quality of, or try the quality of each one's work, of what sort it is. Now, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he'll receive a reward. So if you built with gold, silver, and precious stones, you get rewarded. But if anyone's work is burned, which I think would be paper, wood, hay, stubble kind of stuff, he will suffer loss. Suffer is out. Loss. You don't get something. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So what's the wood, hay, and straw stuff? That's the easy things to do. Things that are natural for you. Things that kind of fit your personality. You know, I like talking with people, so I just talk with people. That's my ministry. Where's the truth in all this? Well, forget the truth. I'm just going to go out and hang in bars and do evangelism and tell people about Jesus and how He loves them. Well, is that making disciples? I'll let someone else do that. I'll just do this. Well, all right, it's good. Better than not doing anything. But is that going to be the stuff that burns up in the end? What are you building into the lives of those people? Gold, silver, and precious stones do not lie on the surface for the most part. You've got to dig for them. You've got to dig hard for them. You've got to carefully dig when you're talking about precious stones so you don't break them. It's work. It's a lot of work. That's the stuff that gets rewarded because God is infinitely just. If it's easy, you get an easy return or no return. If it's harder, you get more. That's what justice is all about. Jesus said, I get the greatest reward because I have done the most amount of service. In Mark 10, he was talking about disciples at the end of 45 or so. So building on the foundation is disciple making, teaching people to obey all that Jesus commanded. That's this great omission, should be the great commission, in Matthew 28:19-20, teaching them to obey. And I gave you two verses where Jesus instructed Paul to teach people to obey, Acts 20:32 and 26:18. And then I gave you three passages out of Romans where Paul says, I'm trying to bring about the obedience that should accompany your faith. 1:5, 15:18, 16:26. Teaching people to obey is the core of disciple making. And it's hard, you know why? Because you're basically dealing with people who are disobeying. You have to get the disobeyers to obey. How do you do that? It ain't easy. Parents understand this. You have disobedient kids. They don't want to obey. You have to help them obey. And it's not easy to do that when you have big people. You get rejection, you get, you know, all kinds of pushback, just like you do from little kids. So the easy stuff is random acts of kindness, feeding the hungry, throwing gospel grenades at people. You know, Jesus loves you, sinner, go to hell. You know, it's just, that's easy for some. Or having a commonality ministry where I only minister to people who are like me. I don't minister to people who are not like me and people who I don't like, is what most Christians would say. Jesus partied with pagans that were kind of repulsive. He went with lepers. He went with people that were outcast, as well as upper echelons of society. So you're doing the thing that's just easy for you, that you feel comfortable in. That's probably stuff that isn't motivated by the Spirit of God, which is what I want to get to in the next couple minutes. But it's just motivated by your natural desires, because it's easy for you. The things that might be a little harder, where do I have the hard stuff down there? Oh yeah, is loving the unlovely, sanctification, confrontation, making sacrifices, pain. I mean, look at Paul. Paul gets beat up almost wherever he goes. If Jesus said, beware when everybody speaks well of you. And people want to have a ministry that nobody gets upset with them. Someone said that most Christianity today is mild-mannered people, exhorting mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. And when Jesus and Paul showed up, there were riots. And people wanted to stone them, and sometimes they actually did that to Paul. So I want to spend more time on this, but I don't have time because I got to get to the last point. Is there a reward differential? I mean, you get more or less, for 100% joyful service versus mixed feeling service in serving body members, which I guess I define as doing what the Scripture commands out of a commitment to obedience, that's, but intermittently struggling with or momentarily resenting what serving involves. So there's a person who 100% embraces God's will and goes for it, enduring the pain and counting it joy, because they're able to draw more on God's strength to make it happen. Do they get a bigger reward for someone who does what's right but says, I don't really like doing this thing. God loves you. So who gets a better reward? Well, based on nonverbal communication there, yeah, you get more for doing the 100% wholehearted thing than you do for doing it resentfully. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were giving the service to God. I got to give them 1/10 of my coming. Hun, have you seen the coming? I think it's in the spice cabinet, dear. All right, let's go find it and make sure we give God our 10th. Yeah, great. But you ought to have done that, Jesus said. But this, the other stuff, the weightier stuff, you, justice and mercy, you kind of totally blew it on that. So just doing something because it's the right thing to do is better than not doing it. Like, it's better to refrain from sinning and resent refraining from sinning than it is to wholeheartedly sin. You don't want to wholeheartedly sin. It's better to do the right thing for the wrong motives, then wait until you feel like doing the correct thing. We used to say, a number of years ago at BAC, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. So you might not feel good about it, do it anyway, because it's more meritorious than not. But you do need to get to the, why not 100%? If it's God's will, let's embrace it, draw in His strength, and run with it. The easy service and the resentful mixed feeling service are really carnal service. Carnal is flesh, same word in the Scriptures. And Paul said in Romans 8, 6, a verse I referenced in the last couple sermons, to be carnally minded is death, lack of dominion, lack of reward. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those are covenantal blessings in the millennial kingdom, demonstrated in the past two sermons. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind, the one that doesn't have the spirit controlling it, is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God. It's still kind of doing its own thing. Nor can it be, because it's outside the spirit's control. So then, those who are in the flesh, who do what comes naturally, cannot please God. That's simple. You want to please God? Hebrews 11, 6 says you have to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, which is the motivation of the Spirit. Those who are Christ, who get to party with him forever, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the resentment over doing stuff that's good is probably still the old passions and desires. It's stuff that needs to be removed. Galatians 2:20 is another one about being crucified with Christ. And the more like Christ you are, the better your reward. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks a little bit about that. So let me just do briefly. In the flesh is operating at a natural desire, and those natural desires reflect themselves seeking temporal power. Power has two components, security and significance. Operating natural desires for pleasure or your comfort, acting for natural desires for possessions, which are things that boost our worth and value. On the contrast, operating in the Spirit means being motivated by the Spirit. Remember Philippians 2:14, the Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure? I love the way the Amplified puts this, to produce the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So if the Spirit of God is at work at someone, there shouldn't be a resentment for suffering fools, something I don't always do gladly. There should be a joy in that, okay, this is the task that God put in front of me. Jesus was not totally thrilled about going to the cross. He's actually not jumping up and down for joy until he prayed more, and then he said, okay, here come my attackers, let's go. We can do this. So motivated by the Spirit is different from being motivated by the flesh. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His truth should be doing it. In order to be motivated by him, we have to have died to self. We have to crucify the flesh. We have to be transformed with our mind, our will, and our emotions, which is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. If you want to have the maximum benefit in this life and the next, memorize and apply Romans 12 to your life. 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that God has done for you, you yield, you present, you sacrifice your bodies as a living sacrifice, one that's holy, ongoing, acceptable, living is a whole ongoing in this version, acceptable, pleasing to God. This is your reasonable priestly service of worship. You know how you want to take your translation, but this is what you're supposed to do as a New Testament priest. You offer yourself to God. Forget the sheep and the goats and ox and all that other stuff. And then here's how you do it. Number one, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let its values rule you. Don't let the fleshly, carnal, unsanctified values of your old life be the one that dictates what you do. But instead be metamorphosized, be transformed. How does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. What you think, what your motives are crucial at the judgment seat. The Word of God is going to actually discern and bring out all the incorrect motives and wrong actions. So if you're doing the right thing for the wrong actions, you need to do the change. If you do that, you will then experience, prove, there's my favorite word, dokimazo. I really like it because it sounds cool to say it. But it's manifest what's good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. And one last verse on this is, this transformation is loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, which doesn't leave any room in my book for resentment. Okay, food's here. I can take one or two questions if we got them. Or we can wait until Thanksgiving. Yeah.
Just two quick thoughts. Genesis gives us a very dramatic example of people doing the right thing but for the wrong reason. Cain, the offering that he brought to God, was rejected. He brought it, he did it with resentment, and I think that was very dramatic.
Yeah, actually, he didn't do what was right. It said, God says, if you do what's right, well, okay, you could argue that you do it right to apply to the offering, or it could apply to not killing Cain. But yeah, that is a good example. Okay, and the other one?
Just a quick question. Going back to the healing, this was not my question, but it would be a question I would have. Doesn't Paul lay out a procedure for churches in the New Testament for healing through the elders and the oil, anointing of oil and laying on of hands and so forth? And can you equate that with your conclusion?
Okay, it's James chapter 5. And it does say, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders, let them anoint and pray over him. All right? And it says, if he has committed any sins, it will be forgiven him. And then it says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. So you got to take the whole pieces put together.
Right.
And it's something that is worth trying. It's funny, Jill and I were visiting my mom the other day, and a Catholic priest showed up and kind of opens up his prayer book and anoints her and prays for her, and nothing happened on. And no sins were confessed. It was just a ritual. I think if people back, there are lots of ways people look at those passages. They would say that oil was the normal means of medicinal care. I think that's only partially true. And I think if people want to do that, they're welcome to do that. There's no guarantee in that passage that it happens. The only guarantee in there is if you sin, it will be forgiven you. It does say the prayer of faith will heal the sick. You could say that was a New Testament times thing. James was an earlier written book. But there were people. No, let me give a little more thought to that. Good thought, though. Other questions?
The Bible says that if you weep with, that God is who He says He is, and that if you do it, that He will do what He said He will do, then you are, that's the belief that gets you saved from hell, right?
No, that's okay. Hebrews 11:6, which is addressed to believers, and that's the belief that gets you reward from God. Do you believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him? The belief that gets you saved from hell is that the Father accepts Jesus' death as payment for your sin.
Okay.
Is there a follow-up after that?
Well, the follow-up question is then, does Satan go to Gehenna because he understands that, I guess he understands that God exists and that He sent Jesus, I guess, but...
No, Satan actually goes to a special place. It's called the Abyss.
Okay.
He gets thrown in there for... it's actually some other bad angels are hanging out down there too, and some of the Feast of All Prophets actually arise out of the abyss, so there's this other place somewhere under the earth. I don't know exactly where it is. It's probably somewhere over New Jersey. But at least the entrance to it. But that's when he gets thrown in there for 1,000 years. Then he gets released, roams around the earth doing some more damage. Then he gets thrown into the lake of fire, which is definitely near Secaucus somewhere. But so yeah, he doesn't, the Gehenna isn't for him. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you care for us, give us all that we need to do the things that please you. Thank you that you're a God that is greater than anything we face on this planet, be it sickness or death or opposition or difficulties. I pray that you would guide us in the ways that enable us to live by your Spirit and love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Thanks for food. We commit ourselves to this task in Christ's name. Amen.